As we look at the story of a very important historical figure, and I've entitled my message, and I've borrowed it from someone else who wrote on this, called The Hunter Who Became the Hunted. A good friend of ours for Rachel and myself, his name is Greg Williams, and grew up in the Nanton area, and was a professional hunter, has a hunting outfit up north, and he told of a story when he and another buddy were out grizzly bear hunting. And they were chasing this bear. I think they had shot at it once. And so they're just sort of studying the bush, and they're taking their time. They're kind of walking through a bit. And, you know, when you're a hunter, you're always supposedly on the lookout for anything that could happen. And with some period of time, they thought, well, okay, we're not seeing the bear anywhere. So they kind of stopped, took out their thermos, and had a drink, had some coffee, and talked, hunter talk. For some reason, he felt he should turn around and look behind him. And there, this bear is about 60 feet away, coming him at full speed at about 45 kilometers an hour. At full speed, they go about 30 miles an hour. That's 45 kilometers an hour. This bear had made a circle, was coming behind him and just running at him through the ditch. They were at the side of the road, standing beside the truck, leaning against the truck, having good truck talk and hunter talk. And this bear is just rambling down the ditch right for him. He had time to grab his gun and have one shot. And he said that thing fell 10 feet from him. He had one shot to do it right. It just, the hunter became the hunted. That's actually true of all of us. That we are pursuing things really that go against God. And in the end we find out God is pursuing us. We are the hunted ones. God is continuing. And we may put up walls, we may do things, but it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, according to the book of Philippians. We're going to see in today's story how the one who literally was hunting for people became the hunted one. The story of this man coming to know Christ is really of historic proportion, because Jesus has left the greatest impact on this world. No other person has left an impact on this world like Jesus. Who is the second person who probably has had more impact on our world than anyone else? And you can list a lot of political figures. But when you look at the impact Christianity has had on the Western world, and then through that impacted the rest of the world, who is the person that has impacted this world more than anyone else except Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul. When he brought the Christian faith to Europe, and God made him a sent one to the Gentiles. He started off reaching the Jews after he experienced Christ. But he didn't get an open reception all the time. At one point he just kind of wiped the dust off his shoes or his pants, whatever, and he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he became an apostle, a sent one to the Gentiles. What would our world look like if the Christian faith hadn't come into the Western world and gripped the West with Christian values, Christian input? What kind of a faith would we grow up with? What would our culture look like? He has greatly, through God, impacted our world. Thanks to how God worked through his life. The first couple of verses we see how he was the hunter, and then the last few verses to verse 3 to 9, we see how he was really the hunted one. Just a few things about Saul. An amazing man. Born in Tarsus, that was a Roman province of Cilicia, That's in present-day Turkey. That's where he was born. He was Saul of Tarsus from modern-day Turkey. According to Lloyd Ogilvie in his commentary, Tarsus had one of the three greatest universities of that time. The only other leading university would have been in Athens, and then there was one in Alexandria, and then there was one in Tarsus. So here is a man who was a who's who, went to an Ivy League university, had top education. And you can see that when he wrote the book of Romans. I remember starting to take the book of Romans in seminary. I felt it was over my head that the professor was so deep in the book of Romans. It was just like when he pulled out a big, thick commentary about Charles Hodge. That's like, man, the thoughts were so deep. And it just, a lot of them just way over me. And yet, that was his everyday language for Saul. So here he is, educated at one of the best universities of the world. So he was intellectually connected, grew up with the Greek language, which is why he could go through the West and share the gospel, because he was educated in Greek. That's important. If you're going to be a missionary, you have to know the language. So he knew all those languages. Of course, he was religiously connected. He grew up with a Hebrew faith. So he grew up learning the Aramaic language and was under one of the greatest, sharpest minds in the Jewish world, under Gamaliel. He was one of his students. So both in terms of secular education, in terms of religious education, just top of the class. And of course, he was politically connected, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Jewish high court of 70. Then you have the high priest, that makes it 71. This is the man that God called to change our world. When we first see him, we see him being a silent witness to the persecution that's happening. Especially in chapter 7, we see him starting to look at and give his consent to Stephen being stoned. And then as we keep reading into chapter 8 and chapter 9, more and more he's becoming assertive and becoming more angry with Christians and determined to stamp it out. And by now he's the enemy of all enemies. And if there's one person you wouldn't want as an enemy, it's Saul. Saul was, in modern terms, a bully. An absolute bully. And he had a hate on for Christians. And I'm sure glad Saul isn't living today, living in our community. Because you and I would not be worshiping like this. That's for sure. He's out to kill Christians. And he's out to kill people of the way. And that's what the church was called. The New Testament church was called the way. They were people of the way. Now, the Bible refers to Christians in many ways. They're referred to as disciples, believers, saints, brothers, Christ followers. But five times in the book of Acts, the Christian church is referred to as the way. And when I was living in Manitoba, we all knew of the Church of the Way in Winnipeg. And they just felt that was the most biblical name they could give themselves, because that's how the New Testament church was called, the Church of the Way. Well, his conversion is rather dramatic. The Bible says in chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's the setting for the story. And then we see the confrontation he has with Jesus. Look at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He had a confrontation, which I think is the only way he could have been stopped in his tracks. If you had walked up to him and said, Saul, could I give you the little four spiritual law booklet? Could I share with you what Christ means to me? He probably would not have given you the light of day. He would have punched out your lights, but not given you the light of day. God knew what it took to stop this man in his tracks. And suddenly he has this divine light encounter that stopped him in his tracks. And we know from other passages when the story is recounted, it happened at about noon. The sun is pretty well at its brightest. And if you look at read more secular type, mainline religious type commentaries, they'll say he probably had a heat stroke. We know he didn't have a heat stroke. There's something else that's happening here. Yes, this was at high noon. But according to chapter 26, verse 13, he was hit with, quote, a light brighter than the sun. It wasn't the sun. It wasn't the sun getting brighter. It was something brighter than the sun. Yes, he was in the desert heat. It doesn't get a lot hotter than that. Probably told you before, when our daughter and son-in-law were missionaries in northern Kenya, 40 kilometers south of the Ethiopian border, during the daytime, anywhere from 55 to 60 degrees Celsius. No electricity, no cold water, no ice, no air conditioning. 55 to 60, and their skin would begin to boil because their body was starting to overheat. And they would just start boiling. It was terrible. Absolutely horrible physical conditions being up there. This was much brighter than the sun. We also know this was a very personal experience that no one else around him had. Because he was with an entourage. He's not the only person going. But the Bible says that as he was going and he encountered this light, then he heard a sound. The others didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what was going on. It was very personal. You can sit in a setting like this, and suddenly Christ can come and just kind of confront your heart. And you go, oh, and you feel this heaviness. And you just feel this divine experience of Christ. And the person sitting next to you won't know a thing's going on. Our experience with Jesus is a very personal experience. That doesn't somehow rub off from other people. This is between you and Jesus when he starts speaking to your heart. I know when I became a Christian and I was in Bible school, and I was in Bible school almost a year. I went all for the right reasons, girls and sports. That's why I went to Bible school. I wasn't a Christian. I just went there because that was the place to go as a young guy. I went almost a year before the Lord finally got a hold of me. And that Saturday night, there was a youth conference there with lots of pretty girls there. Now I was looking forward to this youth conference. And that speaker was just anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that Saturday night, I wasn't out walking any girls down the sidewalk. I was on my knees in one of my professor's office, begging the mercy of God. Because suddenly, God just shone through to my life. Nobody else around me knew what was going on. And while the speaker was doing his thing, he was speaking, and I was starting to feel this conviction, and I don't know what the rest of the people around me were thinking or doing. But I'll tell you, I had this divine encounter in my heart. Not only I knew what was going on, I experienced it, and it just drove me to my knees in one of my professor's office as I begged the mercy of God on my life. And here he is. Just this personal encounter with Jesus. And it was a personal encounter. The Bible says later on that he, as an apostle, was one who had seen Jesus. And that qualified him to be an apostle. And, of course, he called up and said, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So we know that he saw Jesus. But it was a confrontation. It was a confrontation he would not have wanted. I mean, the very one he hated, suddenly, is right before him in all his eternal glory and brightness. He's going, oh man, I'm a cut goose. Reminds you of the story of a doctor who phoned a patient and said, Jack, I need to tell you I've got some bad news, and I've got some really bad news. Jack said, boy, that doesn't sound very good. Better give me the bad news first, because I'm not sure I can handle the very bad news first. So the doctor says, well, bad news, those tests came back, and they show you've only got 24 hours to live. Jack cried out, that's bad news? What's the very bad news? The doctor replied, the very bad news is I was supposed to tell you yesterday. That's bad news. You know, confronting, dealing with Jesus isn't always good news, humanly speaking. But sure is good news, eternally speaking. And when Jesus met him face to face, in a sense, he's going, oh man, wow, I'm not going to get a compliment. He's not going to come along and say, Saul, you know what, you're just a really nice guy. I just want to tell you I love you. He's going, oh man, everything that I've done, how I have hated and blasphemed that name, and here he is. Whew. Wow. And when you meet Jesus, it does become a confrontation. Now, we are confronted with our sins and what we've done to offend him and to wrong him. But it's actually a gift, because as he exposes it, we confess them and get right with him. It was actually a gift to be confronted. But at that moment, it doesn't feel like a gift, as you are just absolutely overwhelmed with your unworthiness and go, oh, I feel judged for who I am and what I've done. But that's only the start. That confrontation leads to that conviction. As he neared Damascus, verse 3, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Who are you, Lord? He never dreamt in a million years he would ever stare Jesus in the face and call him Lord. That's the first thing that happened when he was struck with this brilliant light and he saw this Savior, this Jesus. Who are you, Lord? And when it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, any time in the Bible something is repeated, you know, this was meant for emphasis' sake. Saul, Saul, reminds me of my parenting years when we had one particular member of the family who often was a little bit more difficult than the others. And, you know, it's no secret. It was our daughter. And when she was 13, 14, I mean, we can laugh about this now, but I'll tell you back then. You wonder why where my hair went? I'll tell you. And we'd go, Tara, Tara. It wasn't enough to say just Tara. It was Tara, Tara. And you would just say it for emphasis' sake. Here it is, Saul, Saul. He's going, oh boy. The hammer is coming down on me. The hammer's coming. It wasn't like, hey, Saul, buddy. It was Saul, Saul. That's what I felt when I first was confronted by Christ. It's like, art, art. And as he just showed me what I was, who I was, and I just started to feel so guilty for my sins. But that ended up being a gift, of course. because it leads you to confess, to open your heart to Him and acknowledge Him as your Savior and Lord. But it's not very comfortable at first. Why do you persecute me? At that moment, Saul experienced two things. First of all, that Jesus is alive and real. He has never acknowledged that. Oh, this Jesus, this wannabe Messiah who, you know, they killed him on a cross and put him away and, you know, he probably, you know, just fainted and came back to life or whatever. He's just a wannabe. And suddenly, this Jesus is alive. And he's the bright one. He's the bright and morning star. And he's the one confronting him. Then he also realizes, and he says, why are you persecuting me? Oh, he's persecuting Christians. And Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And he very quickly realizes that everything he has done against followers of Jesus, he actually did against him. Because why? Because it's his name that he hated. It's him that he wanted to destroy. And so by trying to destroy Christians, he's actually trying to destroy Jesus. Anything people do against us as Christians, they do against Jesus. Because we represent his name. We live for him. He lives in us. And as he lives out his life in us, and as people resist that, they're actually just resisting the Jesus who lives within us. They're actually persecuting Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he realized, I got a whole lot of business to do with this Jesus, this Messiah. I have sinned against him. Every mean word said against believer is felt by Jesus. Listen to Isaiah 63, verse 9. Here's what it says of God. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And in all their afflictions, he too was afflicted. Who feels it when we feel it? He does. He feels it. He feels your affliction. If you feel lonely in your walk with Jesus, and your family, your friends aren't accepting it, or they're not encouraging, they're trying discouraging you, and you're feeling that pressure, you're feeling that resistance, Jesus feels that. He feels it as much as you do. You are not alone in how you feel. You're not alone in what you are going through. Jesus is going through that with you. In all your distresses, in all your afflictions, he too is distressed and afflicted. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Actually, the story is given three times in the book of Acts. This story is so important. Three times Luke brings this story up because it is of such momentous import to our world and to the history of Christianity. Three times. And so in another account, we are told something else that Jesus said that's not recorded in Acts 9. And it is recorded in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. Saul says, we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. When we were in Africa, and we were out on a safari with the Maasai warriors and everything else, and we just had to buy one of their weapons. So we bought one of their spears. We wonder, how would we ever get this home to Canada? Well, actually, this thing pulls apart, and they have, I mean, they're good with their tourism. They know what fits in a suitcase. They got them just the right length. They just fit into your suitcase, if it's a big suitcase. So, this has been long enough, I guess I won't try to undo it. This isn't sharp. They deliberately keep them dull here. Actually, this is what a young Maasai boy, when he's about 13, 14, or 15, for him to become a man, he has to go kill a lion with this spear. And you go out, you confront a lion. And if you survive, you are now a Maasai warrior. And this is what they go out with, okay? And they are well trained. They know how to approach a lion and how to kill a lion with something like this. They'll kill a lion with this. Well, I didn't come here to show you this. I came here to show you this. Because when Jesus said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What's a goad? Well, a goad is a long stick with a metal pointer on the end that a farmer had when he's behind an ox and the ox is pulling a cart or whatever, and he wants the ox to keep going. This is the goad with a sharp point to keep poking the ox. Keep going. Come on. This prods them. Anybody here want to volunteer? What it feels like? Okay. This will motivate you to keep your... Yeah, my wife. Yeah. Thanks, Ronnie. And if this is sharp, the ox won't want to kick very often because you're kicking against a very sharp point. They learn very quickly. It doesn't pay to kick against a goad. Well, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, that's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" And the word for goads is in the plural. There were a lot of things that Jesus had put in his life to prod him toward Jesus. And the Bible says he's kicking against it. So what are some of the things he might have been kicking against that was coming from God? Well, first of all, I think it would have been the inner voice of his conscience as Christians were dying and crying out to Jesus. It must have left an impact. Somewhere in that, as people's blood was flowing and they were dying and crying out to Jesus, it must have left something on his conscience. And God was using it as a goad in getting hold of his conscience. It could have been the image of Stephen's face, as in the last part of chapter 7, as he's getting to chapter 8. I think it was where Stephen is going to give his defense. And the Bible says that his face became like the face of an angel. You think Saul forgot that? I think that was a goad. That was another prod put in. He could never get rid of this man. He consented to his death. And there, suddenly transformed, he became like an angelic being. I don't think Saul ever forgot that. And something in the back of his mind, he goes, "Wow, where did that angelic look come from? Where did that angel look come from?" It was a goad. It was a prod, prodding his conscience. I think another goad was the sound of Stephen's voice as he was dying. He said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." What? And that must have just echoed in his mind. "Lord," it's like what Jesus said, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's going, "Oh, these Christians, you're too nice. Man, this bugs me. This is getting to me. They're forgiving me as I'm killing them." And God is using that as a prod to get him closer to Jesus. I think another goad may have been that sense of peace that the Christians experienced as they refused to recant their faith. And just going, "You know what? I can't destroy these people." It's like you can destroy their body, but you just can't destroy their attitude or their spirit. They're just full of life and conviction. And that would have just prodded him, prodded him, prodded him. And their willingness just to lay down their lives. Because of where we are at today, we don't have access to go through online through our computer. I was going to show a clip from some persecuted people in the Middle East and some of their testimonies of what it is like to face death as ISIS comes, as radicals come into their villages, their communities, and as their children are being killed, as women are being raped, and as lives are being lost, what Christians are going through, and the incredible perseverance of the Spirit that they are going through as they face death. And God is using that to prod the conscience of the haters, saying, this is how Jesus loves. This is the Jesus way. This is the real way to live. This is the power of Christ. Not to shoot back, but to lay down our lives and say, Lord, don't hold the sin against them. There are incredible testimonies coming out of the Middle East. And there are people who are kicking against the goads and turning to Christ as a result. That is the power of Christ. That leads me to the question, what kind of goads am I resisting? Are there things that God is asking me to do? Remember then, it says that Saul then says, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What is God asking you to do? Maybe God is sort of starting, maybe some thoughts are coming through to your heart and you go, no way, I don't want to do that for the church. No way, I don't want to do that for God. Lord, there's no way I want to do something like what I'm starting to think about and go, surely this isn't from you. Am I kicking against something the Holy Spirit of God is actually calling us and saying, art, art. And as I say, what, Lord? You say, how long are you going to keep kicking against those goads? I'm trying to do something. I'm trying to tell you something. I'm trying to move you in a certain direction. And am I in a place where I'm ready to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Are certain lights starting to come on? Okay, Lord, I think you're speaking to me. You're stopping me and asking me to do something for you. Next week, we're going to look at some of the results that happen when we say yes to Jesus and we allow Him to start taking ownership of our lives. And He starts to stir and we start to have a yes spirit, a yes attitude. There are some wonderful benefits that come when we say yes. We're going to look at those benefits next week as we want to share with each other and with the community the good things that happen when we say yes to Jesus. I think I'll just close there because I have another line of thought. We're going to get to stay here too long, so I'll surprise you and shorten my talk a little today. Yeah, I see everybody getting excited already. I'm looking forward to sharing with you and celebrating with you what God wants to do with a yes spirit. But I want to close with this illustration. Because when Jesus gets a hold of my life, and there's a song way back in 30, 40 years, Jesus got a hold of my life and He won't let me go. It's a great little song back then. I've heard of the name Mel Trotter, but I never really knew the significance of that name. Mel Trotter was actually a barber by profession, but someone has said that he was a drunkard by perversion. In fact, he was so low in his life, he was so debased, that when his young daughter died, He stole the shoes off of her in the funeral home. So he'd go pawn them off so he can buy himself some more alcohol. That's how low he was. One night, he stopped into the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and he marvelously encountered Jesus. They shared the love of Jesus with him. He had this confrontation. He had this experience, what we would call conversion, where he said yes and opened his heart to Jesus and allowed Jesus to forgive his sin and melt his hard heart and give him a new start, spirit of love and forgiveness and openness to the good things of God. His life got changed that night as he encountered Jesus. He was so burdened for other men around him that were in the same shoes that he had been, that he went and he started his own new rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Started his own rescue mission. God continued to change his life so profoundly that he continued to go and open up 60 more rescue missions in different cities in the States. God changed him. And just like that, he became a catalyst to bring change to people. And it all started the day he met Christ and said yes. And his heart was softened, he was forgiven. And God opened new doors, new life, new opportunities for him. It all starts when we say, "Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do?" We're going to look at that, more of that next week. And may God continue just to use his goads to prod us closer to his will, his mind, and his heart, that we may live out his life in a meaningful, in a forgiving, and an effective way and touch people for Christ. Would you just bow with me for a word of prayer together? Lord, thank you so much that you've given us this opportunity to look at what happens when a person says yes to Jesus. This isn't just a story. This is an example of what can happen when I say yes to Jesus. I say, "Lord, get a hold of me. Take away any bitterness in my heart. Take away my hatred I may have for some people. And Lord, give me a new start. Help me to realize the destiny that you have for me, and for my life, and for my future." God, just work a yes spirit in our hearts. Lord, that as we go back into our homes, back to our schools, back to our places of work, back into our community, wherever we are, we may live out fully what you have designed for us to be and to do for you. All because you love me, you love this community, but you want to start with me. You want to start with each one of the believers here. Oh God, give us a yes spirit as we now go back into our community. And we do that because the one who is in us is greater than the spirit of this world that wants to resist us. We go by faith. We trust you. We love you. Say, "Lord, work patiently in us and through us. Have mercy on our community. And oh God, continue to soften hearts and help us to see where your light is starting to shine upon people, and you want to use us to come alongside and bring them to Jesus." For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.